reading through a bunch of this book yesterday, The Laws of Fermentation. He makes some really good points, but he explains some of the background historically of over there in that portion of the world where they actually made wine and how they did it and some of the things that they did to produce it. And I think it's valuable to understand some of the background. Like I said, a lot of times we take our Western minds and we look at the scriptures and we try to make everything like it is here in America, or we try to make everything like what we're used to. And the problem with that is that if we're not thinking biblically and we're thinking like from our cultural standpoint over here, you'll get really confused a lot of times at what is being said. But I think it's profitable to look at some of the ways that they did some of the fermentation there, or excuse me, some of the preservation there versus fermenting wine. Because really, on a daily basis, for preserving their wine, preserving their grapes, and preserving their food was the number one priority. Like that, you and I, our lives are pretty simple when it comes to a lot of these things. We take that for granted. You can go to a refrigerator and you can put everything you have in the refrigerator, basically, and it's going to preserve it, right? You're going to stick it in there, and it's going to preserve it. You don't have to go through a number of things unless you're, like, canning and preserving things and making things. Then you'll do that, right? But other than that, for the most part, when you and I buy a jug of milk, we get to go throw it in the refrigerator and watch Garrick drink it, you know, when he's eating a hot chip. But you can do that fairly simply, right? And it's not a lot of work that goes into that. Thank God, right? I don't begrudge that. I'm thankful that we have those things. But them, for their grape juice and everything, because of the environment and everything, and because of the weather, and they had to learn these things. They learned how to preserve their wines and preserve their grape juice so it didn't. They didn't want a bunch. They weren't winos. This kind of thought in there. By the way, you know as well as I do, when you look through the scriptures and you see drunkards, God doesn't have anything good to say about them. All through the Bible, if they were drinking booze, it shows you, well, this is what happened when they did it, and it was bad. But other times you see wine rejoicing the heart and everything. So in the mindset of modern-day America, well, yeah. You get a little tipsy, you're in a good mood, and that's wine rejoicing the heart. No, it's not. You drunk? That's not at all what that means. That's what you think it means because of a sinful nature. God's not going to call that rejoicing the heart. God's going to call that sin, and that's what he calls it. Right? But he calls rejoicing the heart, he calls that something that is worshipful and good, not something that is bad and evil. Right? So, what man will rejoice over is in iniquity. What we rejoice in is truth. See the difference? And that's what the Bible is saying. Now, I like the fact that what he says here, he says the devout Christian has nothing to fear from the discoveries of true science. That's very true. Science has never proven this book wrong, and never will be able to, by the way. But true science is found in the scriptures. These people were so far advanced than even we are today. If we got thrown out of our natural comforts that we have here with refrigerators and preservatives and all these other things, and you were thrown into that world, and you did something, you would find out just how smart those people really were. Because they were very intelligent people. They worked hard because they had to survive. So, anyway, so the devout Christian has nothing to fear from the discoveries of true science. Though for a time they may seem to conflict with the teachings of the Bible, still, when more perfectly understood, it will be found that science and all its departments is the true and faithful handmaid of revealed religion. So what is he saying? Science is a servant of God. That's what they're saying. That's knowledge. That's science. It proves, at some points people think, well, let's look at it. Let's look at geocentricity versus heliocentricity, right? They thought when the theories of heliocentricity came out, became popularized, everything else, now you have people today that try to combat it and try to say that geocentricity is wrong, right? Why? Well, because they are turning science, falsely so called, into the teacher and the Bible into the handmaid. They have it backwards. Their authority is not the scriptures. Our authority is always the scriptures. And then whatever science or anything else that we learn out there has to be based on, has to be proven true or false by this book. This is the standard of truth. Always, for everything. If you ever get those two confused, well, then somebody will talk you right out of what you believe. I'm not going to let them talk. Why? Oh, I'm going to try to make you look like a fool. Well, Jesus said, Paul said we're fools for Christ's sake. Okay. That's fine. The world's, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. So the Bible says, but unto us it is the power of God unto salvation, right? So we don't care what they think as far as that goes. If you told me science teaches something against this book and I can prove that science is, then I'll say, well, I'm not going to believe you. I'm going to believe God's word. See, this sounds like you're brainwashed. Yes. Washed in the word every day. Yeah, I am. Yeah. Am I supposed to be ashamed of that? You can't shame me. You can't shame me with that. I'm going to make you feel dumb with that. Well, you can't. You can't. I'm not going to be shamed by that. How could I be? Absolutely not. Okay. All the laws which God has established, whether written on the rocks or in the processes of nature, are in exact harmony with the inspired records. This will be made apparent when the interpretation of the Bible and the facts of science and the operation of the laws of nature are more thoroughly understood. See, what he's saying is that, guess what? God wrote his creation just like he did his book, in that sense. There's nothing that's going to prove this book wrong. It's not going to. And you'll find out that nature, all it does is bear witness to Christ. Nature bears witness to the scriptures. It is a tool. That's what it is. The advocates of only fermented or intoxicating wines thus state their positions. When the word is the same, the thing is the same. If therefore wine means intoxicating wine, when applied to the case of Noah and Lot, it must have meant the same when used by David in the Psalms, and so of its correspondence in the gospel narrative of the changing of water into wine. As Noah and others got drunk with wine, yea, and must in every text mean a fermented liquor. Okay, well, I don't really care what their word is there as far as that goes, but wine in and of itself, that's not true. What will be proven in history is that that same word wine is used for intoxicating wine or fermented or pure grape juice. Either way, it's from the fruit of the vine. That's all it is. Right? I don't need Greek or Hebrew or anything else to prove that. I can prove it in English by the context. See, God gave you a brain and the Holy Ghost, and he said, just use it. Because it's practically right there. I never have to go to another language to try to, what does he really mean by wine? You can see in the context what he's talking about. It's not hard. You just have to use the God-given brain and the Holy Ghost as your interpreter, and you'll be fine. Now, the Dictionary of Arts says this, that juice, when newly expressed and before it has begun to ferment, is called must, and in the common language, new wine. So, that's what it was called. It was just called wine, period. So, when people try to look at the scriptures and say, well, there's only one type of wine. No, there isn't, and they knew that. Those people aren't, by the way, those people overseas, they're not confused. Israelites and people like that, and people, they're not confused by this. It takes some Western mind to be confused by this, right? But they're not confused. Sweet wine is that which has not yet fermented, said this one commentary. And Recyclopedia says, sweet wine is that which has not yet worked or fermented. So in other words, basically, they're saying the same thing. Noah Webster said this, wine, the fermented juices of grapes, must wine pressed from the grape, but not fermented. So there have always been two different wines in that sense. Let's see. This might be pronounced Worcester, but I don't know. It might be something else. Somebody told me that, but anyway. You see that word, Brother Paul? Yeah, there you go. I needed some from New England to say that. Yeah. Gives the same definitions as Webster. Both these later authorities substantially follow Johnson, Walker, Bailey. Anyway, so they give you an idea. We're going to keep moving here. All right. I thought this was interesting. The laws of fermentation, and that's what we'll call this, Brother Andrew, is the laws of fermentation, because we're really going to deal with this, are fixed facts operating always in the same way and requiring always and everywhere the same conditions. So think back to these times of when they're going to preserve or they're going to do something. Number one, In this, the laws of fermentation, Donovan in his work of domestic economy, number one, there must be saccharin or sugar, matter and gluten, yeast. The temperature should not be below 50 degrees nor above 70 or 75. The juice, number three, the juice must be of a certain consistency. Thick syrup will not undergo vinous fermentation. Okay, there you go. Now there's a hint. So what they're saying is that if you cook this into a syrup format, you could not ferment that wine. It was impossible for them to do it. So for them preserving that, they're cooking that into a syrup, it's not going to ferment. An excess of sugar is unfavorable to this process, and on the other hand, too little sugar, or which is the same thing, too much water, will be deficient in the necessary quantity of saccharin matter to produce a liquor that will keep, and for want of more spirit, the vinous fermentation will almost instantly be followed by acidius. Did I say that right? Acidius. Number four, the quantity of gluten or ferment must also be well regulated. Too much or too little will impede or prevent fermentation. So are you getting the understanding that in order to ferment something, I have to do it on purpose? And in order to preserve it, I have to preserve it on purpose. So what I'm doing with purpose. That matters when you come to the argument of this, the understanding of why. Now, we know contextually from the scriptures, that's our authority, and we see that. But now you're seeing the process of how they did that. This is how they went about that, and this was everyday life for them. The indispensable conditions of vinous fermentation are the exact proportions of sugar, of gluten, or yeast, and of water with the temperature of the air ranging between 50 and 75. Particularly notice that a thick syrup will not undergo that vinous fermentation. Here's again another account of that. And that an excess of sugar is unfavorable to this process. This our wives understand, he says, for when their sweetmeats ferment, they do not produce alcohol, but become acid or sour. This is not a secondary, but the first and only fermentation by the inevitable law that were there as a superabundance of saccharine matter and more than 75 degrees of heat, then the vinous fermentation does not take place. But the acidius will certainly and immediately commence. It may be well to notice just here a few items in relation to this, the production of alcohol. So Count Chapital, the eminent French chemist, says, nature never forms spirituous liquors. She rots the grape upon the branch, but it is art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine. So then you understand, if you walk up to grapes and they're withering, you're not going to get drunk off them. Right? Someone had to do something to make it do that. That's how it works. Professor Turner in his chemistry says of alcohol, it does not exist ready formed in plants, but is a product of the vinous fermentation. So you're doing it on purpose. You're making it on purpose. Adam Fabroni, an Italian writer born 1732, says grape juice does not ferment in the grape itself. Dr. Perry, Elements of Materia Medica, speaking of the manufacture of wine, says this, grape juice does not ferment in the grape itself. This is owing not solely, as Fabroni supposed, to the gluten being contained in distinct cells, to those in which the saccharine juice is lodged, but to the exclusion of atmospheric oxygen, the contact of which Gay-Lussac has shown is first necessary to effect some change in the gluten, whereby it is enabled to set up the process of fermentation. The expressed juice of the grape called must or mustum readily undergoes vinous fermentation when subjected to the temperature between 60 and 70. It becomes thick, muddy, and warm and evolves carbonic acid gas. So there's a process to it. Professor Liebig, another chemist, remarks, it is contrary to all sober rules of research to regard the vital process of an animal or a plant as the cause of fermentation. The opinion that they take any share in the morbid process must be rejected as a hypothesis destitute of all support. In all fungi, analysis has detected the presence of sugar, which during their vital process is not resolved into alcohol and carbonic acid. But after their death, from the moment a change in their color and consistency is perceived, the vinous fermentation sets in. It is the very reverse of the vital process to which this effect must be ascribed. Fermentation, putrefaction, and decay are processes of decomposition. So in other words, you're doing on purpose. And the different climates are going to make a difference too. I want you to notice something in Genesis chapter 9 when it says about Noah. Because, you know, this is what Noah did. I believe it's Genesis 9. Here it is, verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. Noah did this. Noah made this happen. He had planted a vineyard and he decided to make some fermented wine. Now, here it says, in the warm climate, the sweet fruits, we all know that a cold season gives us sour strawberries, peaches, and etc., and that a hot season produces sweeter and higher flavored fruits. The sugar cane will not yield rich, sweet juice in a cold climate, but matures it abundantly in hot countries. Heat is an essential element in the production of large quantities of sugar. In climates, then, where the temperature at the vintage is above 75 and the saccharine matter preponderates the vinous fermentation. If the juice is in its natural condition, cannot proceed, but the acidus must directly commence. It is well established fact that the grapes of Palestine and Egypt are exceedingly sweet. So, anyway, he's explaining that. A man named Mendelssohn, who lived in AD 1640, speaking of palm wine, he says this, to get out the juice, they go up to the top of the tree, where they make an incision in the bark and fasten under it an earthen pot, which they leave there all night, in which time it is filled with a certain sweet liquor, very pleasant to the taste. They get out some also in the daytime, but that, owing to the great heat, corrupts immediately. So, in other words, if you're going to make, you're not going to make fermented wine by just sitting those that juice out there and just sitting it long enough, and boom, it's going to ferment. No, it's going to turn to vinegar. It's going to turn nasty real quick. That's just what it does. They get out some also in the daytime that, owing to the great heat, corrupts immediately. It is good only for vinegar, which is also the use they make of it. Here, true to the law, which God has fixed, this juice, so largely saccharine in this hot climate, immediately turns sour. So because it's so sweet, it's going to sour pretty quickly when it's out there in that heat. A Mohammedan traveler in AD 850 states that palm wine, if drunk fresh, is sweet like honey, but if kept, it turns to vinegar. There's that Fabroni, the chemist, he said, treating of Jewish husbandry informs us that the palm tree, which particularly abounded in the vicinity of Jericho and Engada, also served to make a very sweet wine, which is made all over the East, being called palm wine by the Latins, and Syrah in India, from the Persian shur, which means luscious liquor or drink. So it's non-alcoholic, obviously, but what it does it right away. Similar statements are made by Captain Cook, Dr. Shaw, and many others. Let's see here. Dr. Mullen. Let's see. Yep, here he says here that stated at the meeting, at the missionary meeting, he said that the nations draw from the palm tree the juice, which they boil, of which they also make sugar. Another traveler in Persia, in Eastern Islands, at a meeting of ministers in New Haven, Connecticut, stated that the inhabitants make good use of the juice of the palm tree, which they collect as above named, which they boil to preserve it. Of it they make sugar, and that foreigners have taught them to make intoxicating drinks. So foreigners came over and taught them, hey, we can show you how to make this taste real good. And really, it doesn't taste better. It tastes worse. When it's in its purest form like that and sweet, it tastes wonderful. I mean, that's what they comment on. But foreigners came in and showed them, hey, we can show you how to make liquor out of this, how to make alcohol out of this. That's what they did. All right, he goes on to say, the blessings which the patriarch Jacob promised upon Judah contains this remarkable prediction. Turn to Genesis 49, because I didn't read his scripture, so we'll turn there and read our own here, just to make sure. Genesis 49. Verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass colt unto the choice vine, He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Thus, the future territory of Judah's descendants was to be so prolific of strong vines that domestic animals could everywhere be hitched to them. The vines were to be so fruitful that the garments of the inhabitants could be washed in their juices. So God literally said, he sent them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember the huge grape clusters that they had and everything else? God didn't give them that because there was only one type of wine that they could have, and that was licorice wine. And God says, I'm really going to fill this land with some big old grapes so you can get smashed with these. Think about how dumb that is. No, man did that. Leave it to man to ruin something. He's good at it. We're good at it, our sin nature. What did God give them? For juice. He gave that to them for them to live off of and to drink and to enjoy. He blessed them with those grapes, not to be like the number one alcoholic wine manufacturers in the world. He gave it to them so they could be plentiful and they could take care of one another and they could rejoice in all that God had given them. Man is the one that puts his hand to something and changes that. There's a number of different things that you can see that in our world today. That man has put his hands to something and he has ruined something that God meant to be pure and a blessing to you. That man has destroyed it. He's used it for evil. There are scientific experiments that God has allowed and that were to be good to promote the life and health of society. And what did they turn it into? Something to kill somebody with. That's what man always does. That's what a sinful, fallen nature does. But that's not what God did. God gave them bountiful things. He gave them a wonderful provision and care that they could use. Thus, the future territory of Judah's descendants was to be so prolific of strong vines. So literally, these grapevines are so big that they could tie their animals to them. And they couldn't pull away and get away. That's how fruitful they were. The vines were to be so fruitful that the garments of the inhabitants could be washed in their juices. God's promise to the Hebrews. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 7 and 8. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive, and honey. Right? Look at that. God provided all that. A land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees. Well, it wasn't to make liquor out of. It was to supply them so they could eat and they could rejoice and they could glorify God with. That's what God gave them. We also read that Rabshakeh said to the Jews, I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey. Right? Is it? Yeah, it's backwards, isn't it? Yeah. Because we say olive oil now, so it shouldn't be oil olive. Yeah. Must be, yeah. Definitely. Must be the problem. Yeah. What's the matter with him anyway? Maybe it's Dr. Jan. I don't know. Maybe it's John. I don't know what his name is, but anyway. Oriental languages, so I had to wonder about that. He said the Hebrews were diligent in the cultivation of vineyards and the soil of Palestine, yielded in great quantities the best of wine. The mountains of Engada in particular, the valley of the salt pits and the valley of Eshcol and Sorek were celebrated for their grapes. In Palestine, even at the present day, the clusters of the vine grow to the weight of 12 pounds. They have large grapes and cannot be carried far by one man without being injured. The grapes are mostly red or black, whence originated the phrase blood of the grapes. In Numbers 13:23, read that of one of the clusters of grapes of Eshcol borne by two men upon a staff. Clusters weighing from 20 to 40 pounds are still seen in various parts of Syria. Amen. He said that he saw in the neighborhood of Hebron grapes as large as one's thumb. A big grape. How big? My dad's got a big thumb. Show me your thumb, Grandpa. Look at that thumb. It's ridiculous. Right? the big grape. I'd like to have some of those. Man, ours are like this. Little thumb grapes. Well, you throw one of those at somebody, you might knock them out. Don Dini. Don sounds like a good Italian name. Although an Italian was astonished at the large size to which grapes attained in Lebanon, being, he says, as large as prunes. Merida affirms that in different parts of Syria, he had seen grapes of such extraordinary size that a bunch of them would be a sufficient burden for one man. So, anyway, a bunch of Syrian grapes produced at Welbeck, England, sent from the Duke of Portland to the Marquis of Rockingham, weighed 19 pounds. Its diameter 19 inches and a half, and its circumference 4 feet and a half. Its length nearly 23 inches. So God gave them fruit. He said, I'm going to send you to a land that's going to be fruitful. And you're going to have this. It wasn't to make liquor with. It wasn't to make alcoholic beverages with. It wasn't to get them drunk. It was to sustain them. So they could produce these, the juice and the things that they could, and the foods and everything that God had blessed them with. Now, Thomas Horn says this, the summers are dry and extremely hot in Palestine. He quotes Dr. Clark that his thermometer sheltered from the sun remained at 100 degrees Fahrenheit. He states that from the beginning of June to the beginning of August, the heat of the weather increases and the nights are so warm that the inhabitants sleep on their housetops in the open air, and that the hot season is from the beginning of August to the beginning of October. And that during the chief part of this season, the heat is intense, though less so as Jerusalem than in the plain of Jericho. There is no cold, not even in the night. So the travelers pass whole nights in the open air without inconvenience. Now, the importance of that statement is to show you that that juice would not turn, if they didn't preserve that juice, it would turn to vinegar. It wouldn't be fermented. It would go way beyond that. It would turn straight to vinegar right away. So someone has to openly, they have to forcefully make that wine to make it that way. In the summer of, okay, anyway, we'll keep going here. Oh, here's another important fact, that the natural taste of wine was sweet. So it wasn't with liquor. It wasn't with alcohol. It wasn't fermented wine. So fermented wine is not going to taste sweet. And some don't ever drink it. You don't need to. But there's a difference in grape juice and wine, obviously. One is very sweet. And by the way, I can tell you something right now. When we buy grape juice or we get grape, it's nothing like what those people have over there. Not even close. Not even close as good. What they have over there, we couldn't even touch. You wouldn't even think you were drinking. If you drank that, it would be so thick and so luscious that you wouldn't even recognize it as the watered-down stuff that we have here. And the grapes aren't of as good a quality either. It's just not the same. Because of the climate and everything over there and everything, it's just God blessed them. That's what he said he was going to do, right? So the taste is universal, and it's very sweet. That's what it is. That's the main taste. When you find with that wine that they drank, it was sweet because it was not fermented. While this taste is universal, it is intensified in hot climates. It is a well-authenticated fact that the love of sweet drinks is a passion among Orientals. For alcohol, in all its combinations, the taste is unnatural and wholly acquired. To the natural instinct, it is universally repugnant. That's true, because if you tasted alcohol, it basically tastes like rubbing alcohol. That's basically, I'm glad you've never drank that either, but it's not good. It isn't something you'd be like, oh, that tastes great. It really doesn't. And if you were comparing that to juice, like sweet juice like they had, and then you tasted that, you would think that something was wrong with that right away. Ugh, what is that? He says this, I do therefore most earnestly protest that it is neither fair, nor honest, nor philosophical to make the acquired, vitiated taste of this alcoholic age and in cold climates the standard by which to test the taste of the ancients who lived in hot countries. And because we love and use alcoholic drinks, therefore conclude that the ancients must also have loved and used them and only them. He's saying, you're saying, because America is a drunken, filthy, perverted, nasty nation. It is a gross, perverted, drunkard nation. That's what it is. It's a nation of drunks. that you think, that you take that and you look at them and say, well, they were the same way. Everybody just got drunk all this. We run around and got drunk all the time. It's what they were doing the whole time. It's what they were drinking. You know, because like they're going about their daily. So you're telling me they're going about their daily work, right? They're building stuff. They're doing stuff. And they're completely smashed all the time drinking wine. That's just dumb. You can't even function in a society like this like that when you see people do it, let alone in one of theirs. He talks about fruits preserved, how they did things. As grapes and other fruits were so important, a part of the food of the ancients, they would by necessity invent methods for preserving them fresh. Josephus in his Wars of the Jews in chapter 8 says this, "For here was laid up corn in large quantities, and such as would subsist men for a long time. Here was also wine and oil in abundance, with all kinds of pulse and dates heaped up together. These fruits were also fresh and full ripe, and in no way inferior to such fruits newly laid in, although they were little short of 100 years from the laying of these provisions." Okay, wait a minute. Are you following this? What he's saying is those people mastered, and they were absolutely able to preserve their food and make it taste great. No, it was the people. Isn't that something? It was just the people. Yeah, they didn't have an FDA that would drug them and kill them. It's like, hey, this is FDA approved. Oh, let me get on that. I'm like, that ought to scare you. They say, well, I'm sorry, but this food is not FDA approved. Probably a good thing. Have you seen what they do approve? That ought to scare you. Yeah, I think we need some regulations. Maybe, but have you seen who's doing the regulating? I think if you had independent bodies of people that were paid and they were paid by people to like monitor the food and to test it to see if it was good, I bet you'd want to trust those people more than you would somebody that doesn't go to jail for what they do at all or get in trouble at all for what they do. They just poison people and do it anyway. And get away with it, and then charge you for it. Right? Yeah. Hey, just, after all, all those vaccines are approved. No. I mean, just remember that. But here you have a bunch of people out there, what are they doing? Man, they're preserving their food. And by the way, you and I, we need to get back to doing that, more of that ourselves. And stop trusting these people. Right? Because pretty soon they'd love nothing better than to ship in all their food from like places like China. Yeah. It might be. But all these people that absolutely hate your guts when you can go right out in your back field and your backyard and you can have a lot of things yourself. You know what I mean? It's something to think about. I mean, these people did it. Why can't we? They did it. Why couldn't you do it? You could. Right? We could. But I find it fascinating that people think these are a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals, but they knew how to preserve this. He's saying 100 years! Yeah, it is a long time. But they knew what they were doing, and they preserved their food in a hot climate, and you could walk up and eat it, and he said, man, it tasted great. He said you couldn't tell the difference from the stuff that they just pulled off and they did that with and the stuff that he was eating. In a footnote, William Whitson says this, Pliny and others confirm this strange paradox that provisions thus laid up against sieges will continue good 100 years, and Spanheim notes upon this place. He's saying there's 3 witnesses this and said that food's been there for 100 years and it's still good. Swinburne says that in Spain, they also have the secret of preserving grapes sound and juicy from one season to another. Mr. E.C. Delavan states that when he was in Florence, Italy, Signor Pippini? Hey, Pippini. One of the largest wine manufacturers told him that he had then in his lofts for the use of his table until the next vintage, a quantity of grapes sufficient to make 100 gallons of wine, that grapes could always be had at any time of the year to make any desirable quantity, and that there was nothing in the way of obtaining the fruit of the vine free from fermentation in wine countries at any period. A large basket of grapes was sent to my lodgings, which were as delicious and looked as fresh as if recently taken from the vines, though they had been picked for months. So there's this kind of teaching out there in America, or when you look at these wines, well, I mean, they didn't know how to preserve this stuff, and it must have been fermented. It must have been liquor. They were all, just because that's what it turns to, so they were all getting soused. No, I mean, they pickled their innards because they were drinking so much vinegar. I don't know. But they would have a lot of vinegar, right? Maybe they had grape cider vinegar instead of apple cider vinegar. I don't know. But anyway, they had some vinegar too, right? And that's good for you too. There's uses for that. So anyway, fermentation prevented. Professor Donovan, in his work on domestic economy, mentions three methods by which all fermentation could be prevented. Are you ready? So if you ever have grapes, this is how you do this. Everyone do this. Number one, grape juice will not ferment when the air is completely excluded. Number two, by boiling down the juice, or in other words, evaporating the water, the substance becomes a syrup, which if very thick, will not ferment. Number three, if the juice be filtered and deprived of its gluten or ferment, the production of alcohol will be impossible. Dr. Er, the eminent chemist, says that fermentation may be tempered or stopped, number one, by those means which render the yeast inoperative, particularly by the oils that contain sulfur as oil of mustard, as also by the sulfurous and sulfuric acids. Number two, by the separation of the yeast, either by the filter or the substance. Number three, by lowering the temperature to 45. And if the fermenting mass becomes clear at this temperature and be drawn off from the subsided yeast, it will not ferment again, though it should be heated to the proper pitch. Baron Liebig, in his Letters on Chemistry, says this: if a flask be filled with grape juice and made airtight and then kept for a few hours in boiling water, the wine does not now ferment. Here we have two of the preventatives: the exclusion of the air and the raising of the temperature to the boiling point. The unalterable laws of nature, which are laws of God, teach these stern facts. Number one, this is the law of God, laws of fermentation. Number one, that very sweet juices and thick syrups will not undergo the vinous fermentation. Number two, that the direct and inevitable fermentation of the sweet juices in hot climates with the temperature above 75 will be the acidus. Number three, that to secure the vinous fermentation, the temperature must be between 50 and 75, and that the exact proportions of sugar and gluten and water must be secured. Number four, that all fermentation may be prevented by excluding the air, by boiling, by filtration, by substance, and by the use of sulfur. We'll keep going for a few more minutes here. We're almost done. Did the ancients use methods to preserve the juices sweet? Good question. So, you know, the reason these are so important is because we already have the proof from the scriptures. We already have the different types of wines. We see them in the Bible very clearly. Now you have, well, how exactly did they do this? Because we think hot climate, this stuff is going on. Well, how did they preserve these things? Augustine Calmet, the learned author of the Dictionary of the Bible, says this: the ancients possessed the secret of preserving wines sweet through the whole year. If they were alcoholic, they would preserve themselves. The peculiarity was preserving them sweet. Chemistry tells us that the juice loses its sweetness when, by fermentation, the sugar is converted into alcohol. Preserving them sweet through the whole year meant preserving them unfermented. Chemical science instructs us that by reason of the great sweetness of the juice and the heat of the climate at the vintage, the vinous fermentation would be precluded, and that, unless by some method prevented, the acidus would certainly and speedily commence. Four modes were known and practiced by the ancients, which modern chemical science confirms. Boiling. So this is one of the, by this process, the water is evaporated, thus leaving so large a portion of sugar as to prevent fermentation. We talked about that. This man says in his Elements of Chemistry, by boiling the juice of the richest grapes loses all its aptitude for fermentation and may afterward be preserved for years without undergoing any further change. So think about this. You're going to have like this. Let's say you had this big flask and you boiled it down, you did all this stuff, and you open it and it's like pure syrup. So think about, like, you know, your different types of syrups, right? They're not alcohol. You taste them. They're sweet. That's what they did. So pour that syrup out and then add your water to it. and then serve it. That's what you're going to do. And it, and there's no alcohol in there because of the way that it was produced. The property of organic substances to pass into a state of decay is annihilated in all cases by heating to the boiling point. The grape juice boils at 212, but alcohol evaporates at 170, which is 42 degrees below the boiling point, so that if any possible portion of alcohol was in the juice, this process would expel it. The obvious object of boiling the juice was to preserve it sweet and fit for use during the year. So imagine you could preserve this and you could keep this for, you had to go on long trips. These people would go on months-long trips, right? They'd be riding camels or whatever they were on. And they're going for these trips, right? And they're going on these different, you know, for months they'd be gone sometimes, or weeks or whatever. They had to have things preserved. They had to have food and drink so they could drink. And what did they have? They had that. So what did they do? They could pour it in. They could add their water. They could have, and it would not, it wouldn't spoil or anything like that. By the way, let's see, the juice, Parkinson says this, the juice or liquor pressed out of the ripe grapes is called vinum or wine. Of it is made both sapa and defratum, in English, cute, that is to say, boiled wine, the latter boiled down to the half, the former to the third part. This testimony was written in about 880, 1640. Okay, so Aristotle, born 384 B.C., he says this, the wine of Arcadia was so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was contained and to dissolve the scrapings in water. We covered some of that before, so I won't read all these. Let's see. Dr. Joseph Trapp, he says this, herb sweet must boil down the luscious juice and skims with leaves the trembling cauldron's flood. Or one says it this way, or with the fire boils away the moisture of the sweet wine, and with leaves scums the surge of the tepid cauldron. Anyway, so they're telling you how it's done, basically. The wines are of three sorts, the red, the white, and the yellow. The white, which are the most rare, are so bitter as to be disagreeable. The two others, on the contrary, are too sweet and sugary. This arises from their being boiled, which makes them resemble the baked wines of Provence. The general custom of the country is to reduce the must of two-thirds of its quantity. The most esteemed is produced from the hillside of Zoc. It is too sugary. Such are the wines of Lebanon, so boasted by the Grecian and Roman epicures. It is probable that the inhabitants of Lebanon have made no change in their ancient method of making wines. So that was just passed down to them. That's what they knew how to do. That's how they preserved it and they kept it. All right. Again, another. These are all historical comments, but what they do is, they tell you exactly what happened. It is observable that when sweet juices are boiled down to a thick consistency, they not only do not ferment in that state, but are not easily brought into fermentation when diluted, which is much water as they had lost in evaporation, or even with the very individual water that exhaled from them. So basically, once you do this boiling state, you can't even turn it into liquor. It's done. It's not going to be fermented. Right? That's God's laws of fermentation. That's the way it works. That's the way nature works. You can't make it something that it's not at that point. So you have to purposely make it into liquor, into alcohol, I should say, because that word is used interchangeably sometimes. But you have to make it into that. It's not going to be made automatically like that. But by the way, when you read most people on this subject, well, Jesus turned water into wine, and they all partied hard. And when they were well drunk, that guy walked up to Jesus and said, man, Jesus, we are well drunk. Doesn't sound right, does it? That is, well, not the saved people that love Jesus. No, it sounds like you're calling him Bacchus. And it really kind of makes me mad. Because when I start figuring out what you're saying about Jesus, it's like, I don't think you know the same Jesus I do. The one you know is some drunk. That's the devil. Because that's devilish what this is. You're not talking about a whole thrice holy God. This is some figment of your imagination, so you can go get drunk. That's all that is. And by the way, people are using it, and then they're trying to attack the King James Bible over it and think that wine is a misinterpretation, or we should have more words in the English language for wine if that's really what God meant. Well, why don't you study the scriptures and you can see what God said right here? I can show you. I can prove it right through here, which we did this morning, of what he's talking about. It's very clear. Let's see. One said here, in order to make wine keep, they used to boil the must down to one half when it was called defritum to one third sapa. A considerable quantity of the must from the best and oldest vines are inspissated by boiling, being then distinguished by the Greeks under the general name epsuma or gluxus, while the Latin writers have various terms according to the extent of which the evaporation was carried. Anyway, so one half, two thirds, however they did it. On Mount Lebanon and Kezron, good wines are made, but they are for the most part boiled wines. The wine is preserved in jars. That's what Kiddo said. Kiddo wrote an entire, an encyclopedia of Bible terms and of Bible, Bible customs. So he was a blind man, by the way. A lot of people don't know that, but he was absolutely blind. And he wrote on these Bible customs and things that happened in Palestine. So there's a set over there that I have. They're two big yellow books, and he'll tell you about like the customs, the manners and customs of in Bible times. And he wrote those. I think he was blind. Maybe he was deaf. Anyway, I might be confusing whether he was blind or deaf. But anyway, either way, he wrote those, and he told about the customs, and he explained what was going on over there, and that's who that man is when you see. When the Venetians were masters of the island, great quantities of wine were produced at Retimo and Candia, and it was made by boiling in large coppers, as I myself have observed. Another a minister of the Society of Friends, in a letter to Dr. F.R. Lees, he said this: the syrup of grape juice is an article of domestic manufacture. In most every house in the vine districts of the south of France, it is simply the juice of the grape boiled down to the consistence of treacle, which is like a syrup. I think that's what that means. Anyway, I looked that word up. And I forgot what it means, but I'm pretty sure that's what that means. So another Eli Smith, an American missionary in Syria, he said this in 1846. He describes the method of making wine in Mount Lebanon as numerous, but reduces them to three classes. One, the simple juice of the grape is fermented. Two, the juice of the grape is boiled down before fermentation. Three, the grapes are partially dried in the sun before being pressed. With characteristic candor, he states that he had very little to do with wines all his life, and that his knowledge on the subject was very vague until he entered upon the present investigation for the purpose of writing the article. He further as candidly confesses that the statements contained in his article are not full in every point. That is, was written in a country where it was very difficult to obtain authentic and exact information. Of the vineyards, he further states that in an unbroken space about 2 miles long by half a mile wide, only a few gallons of intoxicating wine are made. So 2 miles long, half a mile wide, he said all he found was a few gallons of intoxicated wine that was actually made there. That wasn't the general use. Why do you think God makes a big deal of it when people got drunk in the scriptures? And he talks about it, and he condemns it, and he tells them not to, because that wasn't normal. Everybody didn't just walk around drunk all the time. So when they did, he wrote about it, and he told you not to do it. Right? That's what he said to us. The wine made is an item of no consideration. It is not the most important, but rather the least so of all objects for which the vine is cultivated. So he said they didn't all just make a bunch of booze. That's not what they were doing. He also states that the only form in which the unfermented juice of the grape is preserved is that of dibs, which may be called grape molasses. Dr. E. Smith here confirms that the ancient usage of boiling the unfermented juice of the grapes, the ancients called it wine, the present inhabitants call it dibs, and Dr. E. Smith calls it grape molasses. It is the same thing under these various designations. A rose may smell as sweet by any other name. The Reverend Henry Holmes, an American missionary to Constantinople, gives the result of his observation. So he wrote 2 years after that Dr. Eli Smith just wrote. And here's what he says. He kind of clears up the not full on every point, and he explains the rest of the story here about that. He says, simple grape juice, without the addition of any earth, to neutralize the acidity, is boiled from 4 to 5 hours. so as to reduce it 1/4 the quantity put in. After the boiling, for preserving it cool and that it be less liable to ferment, it is put into earthen instead of wooden vessels, closely tied over with skin to exclude the air. It ordinarily has not a particle of intoxicating quality, being used freely by both Mohammedans and Christians. Some which I have had on hand for 2 years has undergone no change. So he said, I had it for 2 years and nothing has changed with it. The manner of making and preserving this unfermented grape liquor seems to correspond with the recipes and descriptions of certain drinks included by some of the ancients under the appellation of wine. The fabricating of an intoxicating liquor was never the chief object for which the grape was cultivated among the Jews. Joined with bread, fruit, and the olive tree, the three might well be representatives of the productions most essential to them, at the same time that they were the most abundantly provided for the support of life. He mentioned 16 uses of the grape, winemaking being the least important. I have asked Christians from Dire, Becker, Antib, and other places in the interior of Asia Minor, and all concur in the same statement. Dr. Eli Smith, as above, testifies that wine is not the most important, but the least of all the objects for which the vine is cultivated. All right, anyway, so, and we could go on and on. He talks about the wine made, but we're going to talk about that next week. We're not going to get into all this, man. It would take us forever. We'd be sitting here. But you can read the book. By the way, it's a free download, The Laws of Fermentation. It's a PDF. You can download it free. What I recommend is when you download it and save it. If you have an Apple phone, save it to your PDF file, and then it'll download into a PDF file, and it'll be right on there, and you can highlight it like I did and do whatever you want to with it if you'd like to do that. But it's a free PDF file on there, The Laws of Fermentation. I don't think we have any more copies of it back there. I think at one time I have a few somewhere in my library. But anyway, it's free right there. You can read it. But he talks about the filtration. He talks about that they had to filter that out, how they did it, the subsidence, how they did that. I mean, there's so much. We could go on and on, but it would take us forever. Fumigation was another way that they preserved it. So all these ways... And we'll get into this. Did the ancients use and call them wine? We might get into that next week. But anyway, so there's plenty of information. But what that gives you is enough to kind of go on to see that, well, they did things decent and in order when it came to this. And making fermented wine was not at the top of their list of things to do. It wasn't survival for them. Survival for them was boiling that juice down and protecting it and keeping it so they could drink it pure and sweet, and it tasted great, and that was the purpose of it. That's what they wanted it for. And that's where the Bible says everywhere in the Scriptures that that's what they did. Now, their processes were different in how they decided to preserve that wine, that fruit of the vine, to keep it fresh. They had different ways that they went about that. So hopefully, in one way, I hope it kind of helps you to understand a little bit more about when you see the word wine, what that exactly means. And the context of it is important. And then the fact that, yes, they had grape juice. Well, how did they preserve it? What methods did they use to keep this pure? What methods did they use to make fermented wine? Because some of them did make it. Noah made it. So we know it was made. He made fermented wine and he got drunk. So we know that they had to make that a certain way in order to do that. So... anyway, hopefully that gives you a good understanding. But the Bible is very clear with us. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The excess is not the amount you have. It's the fact that you're drinking it. That's booze. That's excess. You're not supposed to touch it. You're supposed to stay away from it. And the Bible is very clear the context of each, what that is. So if you're looking to understand this subject and you really have a desire to learn and to see what the Scriptures say about it, next week what we're going to cover is did Jesus, you know, what did Jesus make what type of wine did Jesus make? You know, we ask the question, did Jesus turn water into wine? Well, yes, he did. Well, which wine was it? And we'll see why it wasn't alcoholic wine, why it wasn't fermented wine. It goes against everything that the Scriptures teach concerning the subject and who Jesus is. All right? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words. Thank you for the truth of them. And help us to learn and to grow, Lord. And help us to help others, Lord, that are out there. There's a bunch of drunks out there, Lord. And they're dead in their sins. And only you can deliver them from it. But Father, I pray that we would be the people of the book, and that we would be people that would abstain from all appearance of evil, that we'd stay away from that wicked liquid, Lord, the drunkard's wine, and that we would not partake in any of those things, that God's people would stay and remain holy as you command us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.